This afternoon, we'll be continuing in our walk through the book of Jonah. Today, finishing up the first section of the book, looking at the opening theme, idea, narrative of runaway Jonah and the convenient ship. We might also say runaway Jonah and the convenient storm. Let us once again hear from chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard your word. Help us to receive it as such, your word, your voice to us. We ask that you would plant it deep within us. We pray that you would guide us in your truth. Bring us closer to Christ. Reveal him afresh to us by your Spirit from your word. Plant it within us. Help this preacher to faithfully declare your word, being chained to it. Help him to be clear and understandable. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study in the book of Jonah, we saw right away that, just as a quick review, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." Last Sunday night in the Q&A, a question was asked regarding the word "against." When we look at that later on, he says in chapter 3, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The word that is translated "against" Other translations will often translate it as two. Call out to Nineveh. One of the reasons for this is the preposition that's used to, we're used to in English, a whole bunch of different prepositions. You say, I remember prepositions, sixth grade, I was scared to death of them. The word like up, into, around, above, those are prepositions. Well, Hebrew has very few of them, and the preposition that is used here is what's called the universal preposition. It can mean all of the above. And so as a result, it's very difficult to translate. And so saying against is an interpretive decision on the part of the translators of the ESV here. They're saying Nineveh's done say things, say these against. On the other hand, because there's an implicit invitation to repentance and rescue, that too is also a possibility. Just to be aware that that's there. And either way, remember Jonah, he got this word and he fled. He did not want to go. And we learn later on why that was. And it's because he knew that the Lord is compassionate and that in this declaration of judgment, he knew that this was not merely an FYI, a for your information to Nineveh, to say, hey, just so you know, God's judgment's coming to you. Just so you're aware. But rather, there's an invitation in there to repentance. And Jonah knew that. And he did not want Nineveh to be rescued. He wanted Nineveh to be burned, to be destroyed, because they were the enemy of his people. But did not Christ come to us, his enemy? And rather than pouring out his judgment upon us, his people, God's judgment was poured out upon him on our behalf for our rescue. But God, so he paid the fare and went on a ship to go to Joppa, to go to Tarshish, which we looked at. There's several different locations that could possibly be. It could be near and it could be far. It could be the island of Sardinia, which is an Italian island. It could be Spain. It could also be a place that's relatively close to Israel. We don't know. All those are possibilities for Tarshish. But he went and paid the fare to go, to flee away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord said that's not going to happen. For he sent a great storm such that even the mariners were afraid. That is, in the word of the Hebrew, they feared a fear. They feared a fear, which is another way of saying they weren't just afraid, they were absolutely and totally terrified. And as John Calvin said, it is not typical for a mariner, who by trade is a mariner, to be frightened by a typical storm. For he said they are a race of hardy men who are used to those things. This was not any other storm. Someone asked, so I wonder if it looked like that the sea around them is calm, but there's just this massive storm over this small area where the ship is. We don't know. But either way, it was a massive storm, and they were threatened. Now Jonah had gone down into the depths of the boat to sleep. He, the one who knew the Lord, who could call out to God, was asleep. While the mariners were each crying out to their God. They did everything they could, but nothing was working. The ship was wanting to tear apart. And he was down asleep. We might say his downward descent had continued. And the captain came to him and awoke him, and he said, what are you doing, sleeper? And Jonah heard the call of God a second time, this time through a pagan captain. Remember, God spoke through a donkey. He can speak through an unbeliever. And he said to Jonah, arise, just as the Lord had spoken to him. And I can just imagine Jonah going, Lord, I'm not getting away from you, am I? You said arise before, now you're saying arise again. And this time to call upon God, his God. And then that brings us now to where we were. Also remembering that there was another group on a boat in Matthew chapter 8, over 700 years later, in a storm, tossing and turning, where there was one who was asleep. But this one was asleep, not running from God, but this one was asleep serving God. And he himself calmed the storm. That was Jesus and his disciples in Matthew chapter 8. I cannot help but to think that there is a parallel here. That Christ is the one who calms the storm. As just as we're going to see, Jonah was judged to save the men, so Christ was judged to save us, but in different ways. Because Jonah was guilty, Christ was not. But here we now see the response. Jonah's been awakened, he's arisen. And we see the response. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. We see here, first of all, to use some legal language, they're beginning the process of discovery. They're engaging in discovery, trying to figure out what is happening, what the facts of the situation are. Anytime there's a trial, there's always anytime there's a case, civil or criminal, there's always a time of discovery where lawyers meet and they inquire and they ask and they gather evidence and testimony and they all figure out what they're going to use in their trials. And this is a process, they're engaged in the process of discovery. And once again, they are in terror. This is a sign of their terror. The ship is in danger of falling apart, and they want to figure out, why are we in this situation? Why is this storm here? Why is nothing we're doing working? Why is it that when we throw things overboard, normally that would lighten the ship and things would get better, things only get worse? What is occurring? They want to undo the cause of what could be their downfall. Once again, as before, there's a recognition that there is supernatural and metaphysical causes behind even natural events. That is, there are natural things that occur that make a storm happen. Science describes those things. But behind all of that is the Creator, who governs the universe, and by whom all these things happen, not without his hand or not without his involvement, but he uses and works all things for his glory, including the very events of the weather. And here they wish to find out what is happening. Is there anything that we can do to appease, and from their perspective, whatever divine entity is doing this? Because notice they said, call to your God, and maybe that God, maybe it's because your God, because they're all calling out to their gods. Sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp this idea because we don't live in an environment where there are polytheistic temples everywhere. My very first trip overseas, literally over the ocean, not simply to Mexico or Canada, was to India. And there are basically as many gods as there are people. Everyone has their own little god, and they all turn to it. And if there's a disaster, they all call upon them to call upon your god, because maybe your god is the one that's doing this. So they're all trying to figure out what's doing. And Jonah knew full well why this was happening. He knew. And Jonah could have saved them a whole lot of trouble and simply said, "It's me. I am running from the Lord, and this is happening because I did it." He's seeking to hide from his sin. But there is a great truth regarding that, is whether in this age or in an eternal sense, there's a saying that is 100% true, that be sure your sin will find you out. You could have confessed and stated what was going on, but based on the appearance here, look at when we read Old Testament literature, especially narrative, equally important to what's there is to what's not there. The reason being is we have to pay attention not so much to what's not there, but paying attention to the details. Because, you know, we take paper for granted. So, I mean, here I've got a whole bunch of sheets of paper. We take that for granted. They didn't have the convenience of paper. Passing on a written message was very burdensome and costly and difficult. And so when the scriptures were passed on in writing, every detail matters. The very fact that we know who Jonah is and we know what he's doing gives us reason to say, yeah, Jonah knows what's going on. And he's hiding. But he's hoping to get out of it. But as we're about to see, there is no escaping whatsoever. There is no escaping. Now, they decide to figure things out by going through a process known as casting lots. Casting of lots is something that happens throughout the scripture. Now, casting lots doesn't mean grabbing a hold of Abraham's relative and throwing him. Rather, it has to do with essentially the luck of the draw, to use familiar language. Maybe when you were children, or even as adults, in order to figure out who was going to have the unpleasant task, you did the task of drawing straws. You'd have a group of straws, five or however many people, one straw for each person, and one of the straws was either longer or shorter than all the others. The person who drew the short straw or the long straw got to be the one who cleaned the latrine. That's an example of casting lots. Maybe it was in the form of rocks or even something like drawing straws or some sort of method to figure this out. Even in the New Testament, when the disciples who would become apostles determined that there was a need to replace Judas, they determined that by means of casting lots. Interesting, a lot of the commentaries I read in preparation for this message all went to great lengths to explain that while they cast lots, this does not mean that that needs to be a normative way by which we determine things. Rather, this was an extreme circumstance, and this was a typical way by which they did things. We might say in an event where, say, there's two equally good options before us and we don't really know which one to do, putting one heads and one tails and flipping a coin, I'm sure that may be okay to do as long as they're both equally good and valid options. But either way, that's the decision they made, was to cast lots. They gave the decision to what we would call the rolling of the dice or the flipping of a coin and seeing where things fell. You must remember that sometimes, though, the casting of lots is rooted in the practices of false religion, and we must take care of doing that. Rather, we need to use something that God has given us. We use His Word and wisdom based upon His Word and counsel from others and such. God, in his providence in this, ensured that Jonah's sin would find him out, because it says they cast lots, and whatever method they used, the lot fell on Jonah. The bottle turned to him. And it went to them, and I can just imagine the situation. They all look at Jonah, and they go, and they give the look of, okay, you. They're gods. They would, from their perspective, they would say, the gods have determined, have told us that it's you. And Jonah, of course, says, yeah, I already know it's me, because the God who created the heavens and the earth, yeah, he told me to do something and I didn't do it, but I don't want to tell these people that. And the very fact that they then began, went from the process of discovery then to the process of interrogation. Jonah, it appears, didn't suddenly volunteer the information, because they went on a series of questions. And this was and they gave him all of the basic questions of, who are you? They didn't know anything about him other than that he was going to Tarshish. He may have told them he's running away from something, and they put two and two together, say, yeah, he's running away from his God. Or he included that as part of the interrogation. We don't know when he told them that he's running away from the Lord, because it says he told them. But they ask him, on whose account this evil has come upon us? Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. That is probably saying, who'd you hurt? Who did you hurt? Who'd you kill? Who'd you steal? From whom did you steal? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? They gave him the highest, they gave him a high degree of questioning. But in getting the answers, they might be able to figure out, okay, this is what he did, and this is what we can do to save our skins in this situation. We can offer the right sacrifice to the right God, or offer the right prayer of some sort to bring an end to this. They gave him the questions. Of course, Jonah thinking, what's my occupation? Yes, so I'm a prophet. Did they need to tell him that? One of the worst experiences I ever have, not because I've ever been threatened, but is the times that I have been pulled over by a police officer. Shortly after moving here, I got pulled over. Turning off of 7th Street onto Oak Harbor, I didn't stop before the line. I stopped after the line so I could see ahead. And next thing you know, I have the lights behind me. Thankfully, the officer didn't even run my information. He just let me go. But other times they say, so what do you do for a living? I was pulled over on the reservation a couple years ago. I didn't notice the school zone, much to my shame. And, of course, the tribal police officer, he said, so what do you do for a living? I sheepishly said, I'm a pastor. Said, excuse me? Said, I'm a pastor. He let me off with a warning. But imagine Jonah, prophet of the living God, saying, that's because of me. Because I didn't do the thing I was supposed to do. And from where do you come? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he answered them. He answers in the affirmative, and he doesn't hide his identity. He says several different statements. First of all, he says, I am a Hebrew. Secondly, he says, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He states several things about God. About himself, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Specifically, what I mean by the Lord is the God of heaven. And specifically, what I mean by that is the one who made the sea and the dry land. And so he states who he is and whom he worships. They no doubt knew who the Hebrews were, the people of Israel. And they no doubt were familiar with the stories of Yahweh, the stories of the God of Israel, and the conquest of Canaan, the deliverance from Egypt, and the various different things that had occurred. In stating that he feared the Lord, who is the God of heaven, who made the heavens and the earth, they heard this, and we're going to go back to what he had just stated, but notice they were exceedingly afraid again, and they feared a fear, and said to him, "What is this you have done?" This was not just simply one other god among the gods. Every single polytheistic religion of which I am aware of, while they have many gods of whom they might possibly worship, all of them, from what I have encountered, have a concept of sorts of a creator god who made it all. They might say this God can't be known. They might say that this, they oftentimes don't even think in terms of this God. Such as Paul. Not that Paul didn't think of those terms, but Paul, when he was at Mars Hill, and he saw the altar to the unknown God. The story behind that, according to old Greek literature and such, is that there was a period of time in which there was a great drought, and they kept on sacrificing to their gods, and they did not know what to do because the drought would not come to an end. And one person suggested, maybe we should make a sacrifice to the unknown God who made it all. And of course, they laid out a fleece, and the idea was that we're going to take our sheep, and we're going to take a bunch of sheep and put them in nice grass. And if they eat the grass, we won't offer the sacrifice to the unknown God. If they eat the grass, we won't offer the sacrifice. If they don't eat the grass, then we will sacrifice. Of course, everyone will say, we're not going to make sacrifice because these sheep will see grass, they're going to eat the grass. Well, they didn't eat the grass. And so they made the sacrifice to the unknown God, and the drought came to an end. The truth behind that story, whether that's true or not, and whether it actually happened, we don't know. But they had a concept of an unknown God who made everything. And so these men would have as well. And so saying, "I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth," he's saying, this is the one whom, if he's a servant of him and he has done wrong, we are in deep trouble. And no doubt, the history of the Hebrews, as we mentioned, would have been well known. Back around the time in literature from ancient Canaan, in the Akkadian literature, there are records of a people shortly after what we would call the Exodus, a nomadic tribal people who were feared because they kept on taking over cities and wiping people out. These people were, in Akkadian, the Ivri people, which is understood to be probably Hebrew, the Hebrew people. So they no doubt would have been familiar with those stories. And in stating that I am not only a Hebrew, but also that I fear the Lord. And he stated the Lord, that is Yahweh, and he stated him as the God of heaven who made the heavens and the earth. And in making this confession, and in making this statement that God created the heavens and the earth, he is stating, it is the God I worship who is no doubt the cause of this, because he created all this and he oversees it all. And he's setting the God of Israel apart from the false religions in doing this. He fears the God of heaven. He worships him. He does not state, as we mentioned, that he's running from God, but based on verse 10, they were aware of it either from something that he had said before or something that he said as part of this answer that's not recorded. Either way, they knew. In either case, if this is all that he said, the vagueness of his answer was of no use to him because they knew. Could be, as we mentioned, they put two and two together. He said, I'm running from trouble. And they said, oh, he's running from his God. But more likely, he explicitly told them in some manner. And we see here what Jonah meant by these words. It is not of any surprise that God pursued him so intently. For what Jonah had done was running from the direct command of God. But Jonah, in this storm, being awoken by the men, by the captain, profited greatly. For if he'd not been awoken, he would have not been aware of his sin, and there would not be opportunity for repentance. But the Lord, through this storm, awakened him. And in stating his guilt, in acknowledging what is occurring, we see the fruit of true repentance. We see the fruit of relationship with God. Just as David, when he was confronted with his sin, he said, I am the man. Or he was told, you are the man. And he said, woe is me, for I have sinned. Well, the lesson we can learn from this, we have no reason or basis to evade our responsibility or our sin, but rather we have every reason to run to our God, acknowledging our rebellion in repentance, receiving his grace that is to us in Jesus Christ, receiving his mercy. Jesus' death upon the cross guarantees that, my brothers and sisters. After the interrogation, we now have the verdict. Again, he didn't hide his answer. He said, I am a Hebrew. And of course, we just mentioned that they were exceedingly afraid, being aware of the reputation of Yahweh. What have you done? Why did you put us in this danger? Saying, what, think of it, of them saying something like this. You are running from the Lord your God. And you not only put yourself in danger, but you put everyone else around you in danger. Why did you do this? For they knew that he was fleeing. And in so doing, they rebuked him. Now keep in mind, this is a prophet of Israel under the covenant promises of God to Israel and the covenant conditions. This rebuke did not come from a fellow prophet or from a priest of the covenant or even another Israelite or even someone from Judah. Remember, he's a northern kingdom prophet. No, this rebuke came from people who were outside the covenant. Unbelievers rebuked him. Calvin says, there were present heathens and even barbarians who rebuked him for his sin, who were his censors and judges. How humbling is that? That our sin could be so obvious that even the unbelievers say, what is this that you have done? But yet, this even still happens to Christians, to believers, even to churches. when we ignore, cover up, or try to find ways to justify sinful behavior, only for it then to become a national news story, and rightfully for us to, and rightfully for those engaged to have to eat crow, to eat humble pie, being rebuked even by unbelievers. They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. It all came together. Their response to him, well, you're a prophet of the Lord God, of the Lord your God. So what is it that we must do? The question of the verdict. What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And of course, they might be thinking, should we flog him? Should we offer some sort of punishment? Should we, based on their response to what he said you need to do, throwing him overboard was not something they had considered. Maybe putting him in the stockades or something. Well, that's when you put your head through that thing and your arms are like that. Some sort of punishment or some sort of ritual. Maybe they had in mind, what sort of ritual should we do in order to atone for this sin, that this could be undone. But Jonah knew better, because this, it was getting worse and worse. Keep in mind, they discovered the cause of the storm, but that wasn't enough. It only got worse. God was not satisfied merely with Jonah's shame. But Jonah knew what needed to happen. Jonah knew the terms of the covenant. The terms of the old covenant are this: do this and live. And he has not done that. He has ran from the Lord. He has committed a fatal sin according to the old covenant. And death needs to occur. And there is no time. The Day of Atonement is a long ways off, and there's no priest to whom he could offer a sacrifice. So death needs to occur. He knows the covenant. So he says, I need to die. That's essentially what he is saying in his response. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Just like in Israel's history, when Achan had sinned, and because of Achan's sin, all of Israel was Achan. Achan had to die. So Jonah's saying he had to die. To rescue these men, he said, kill me. He was willing to be sacrificed so that these men could live. He was guilty. They were innocent with regards to the reason for the storm. So he said, I must die so that you can live. He's the worshiper of the true God. Here he is acknowledging his humility. He's accepted his crime and the punishment. And just as the sailors humbled themselves, they didn't impugn God for doing it. They said, this is unjust that's occurring. Rather, they said, this is a just thing that's occurring. So what must we do to undo it? They wanted to find the instigator. And he said, I will die so that you can live. And so the man immediately said, okay, throw you overboard. It's not what occurred at all. Which tells us the idea of what should we do to you, the idea of killing him or arranging for his death did not occur to them. They didn't know the covenant. Their response was, no, we're not going to kill you. They rowed harder and harder and did all that they could to try to get back to the shore or whatever dry land they could find. But they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The more they fought against the righteous judgments of God, the worse it got. on a kind of a natural thing. Sometimes where we might be doing something and things aren't working out, but we've invested ourselves into it so much that we get caught up into what's called the sunken cost fallacy. And we say, I put too much into this to not give up, to not throw it in the towel, and we push and push, and we may only make things worse. I've done that before. I'm sure all of us have, in different ways, have done that before. But this is not simply fighting against a circumstance. This is fighting against God, is what they're doing. No, we won't do so. They also clearly feared throwing him overboard. They thought, what if he's wrong? What if this is not what their God wants, and we shed innocent blood, and we judge him more than what his God would judge him? Well, then we'll probably still get, well, he'll then punish us for that. Based on their prayer when they finally agreed. They rowed hard. The more they rowed, the more the sea churned. God had given his answer. Take note. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh to declare to them the judgments of God. And we know the whole story, so that they might be rescued from that judgment. Jonah refused to give that mercy to them. Here, these unbelieving men, following polytheistic false religions, afforded Jonah mercy that he, a prophet of the Most High, would not offer to Nineveh. They showed mercy that he, a prophet of the Most High, refused to show. Once again, another rebuke to him. They were persuaded, being persuaded that Jonah was a worshiper of the true God, that he was a prophet, that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They were afraid as well of doing more to Jonah than should be done. But the Lord had answered. They called out to the Lord, and they said, "Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood." They did not want to kill Jonah. They said, if we do more than what you would have us do, please don't hold it on our account. He's your prophet. He knows what your terms of your religion say. So this is what we're going to do. But if we've done wrong, please don't hold us against us. And they look at the circumstance and they say, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They acknowledged and accepted, whether or not they knew it as such, God's providence and judgment, as the prophet had acknowledged and told them. And so they did as Jonah told them. They threw him into the sea, and the very moment he was thrown into the sea, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him to the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. They threw him into the sea, and lo and behold, calm came. Think Jesus in the boat. He spoke, and immediately the wind stopped and the storm stopped. This is the picture of what's happening here. They threw him into the sea, and the raging stopped. The sea ceased from its raging. Calvin again says, "He was indeed cast into the sea by the hands of men, but God so presided that nothing could be ascribed to men, but that they executed the judgment which the Lord had openly demanded and required from them. This then is the thing that we learn. Judgment had occurred. God's wrath and his anger was satisfied. And so these men were saved. They did not sink. You may, again, last week we mentioned the famous animated movie about Jonah. It may not be famous anymore, but it involves the characters are various different vegetables that are anthropomorphized. And after Jonah is thrown into the sea and the sea calms down, they then try to rescue him in the movie. They try to rescue him from it. They throw a rope to him and they try to bring him in. A life preserver, if I'm remembering it correctly. It's been a long time since I've seen it. But just as he was about to go there and grab it, the thing happened. And a great fish swallowed him up. But notice also the response of the men. They responded to this with fear of the Lord. Jonah is a prophet of Yahweh. He said, "I fear the Lord." And they responded with fear of the Lord. That is worship of God. They responded with worship. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They didn't know what God required. They were not part of the covenant. They said, "Well, Jonah's God is something, so we might as well give a sacrifice of thanks and praise." They feared the Lord and offered worship. These unbelievers saw who God was and offered praise and sacrifice to him, fearing him as Jonah did in worship. Maybe not in covenant, maybe not according to revelation of truth, but they worshiped him. Did this mean they were converted to Israel's thinking? I don't know. If they became proselytes, as they would call Gentile converts to Israel. If not, they had a good start. Take note of this as well. We've been hinting at it. Jonah justly deserved that verdict and that being thrown overboard into the water, which Jonah and everyone else were saying this will be the end of Jonah. I mean, that is the conclusion of what can be drawn. Jonah's done for. So Jonah, acknowledging his guilt, laid his life down for the sailor, though we know he did not die, so they could live. Jonah was guilty, and he deserved what was coming to him, but he substituted himself for them, not as a righteous offering, but because he was guilty. But again, we remember Jesus said, "Nothing will be given to you but the sign of Jonah." That sign being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and coming out of the belly. That in this story of Jonah, this historical account, we have a testimony of the gospel of Christ. And we ourselves have a greater substitute. We are the guilty ones, deserving of being thrown overboard into the raging sea to perish in eternal destruction that never ends. But there is someone who knew no sin, but became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became, with our sin counted towards him, the guilty one. Though not guilty, our guilt was attributed to him. He became sin. Accounted to him was our rebellion, our adulterous thinking, our idolatry, our running from God, our rebellion against authorities, our bearing false witness against our neighbors, our theft, our murderous nature was attributed to him. And he was thrown overboard to death as our substitute. He fulfilled those terms of that covenant given in the garden, do this and live. He did that. And he took upon himself the curse of that covenant, which is you will surely die. And he died on our behalf. So even in this story, in the imperfect Jonah, we have a testimony of the coming Christ. A testimony of one dying so that others could live. Brothers and sisters, we have this great sacrifice. He died so that we could live. And now we lay our lives down so that we can offer life. We can declare the life to one another. And we can see that even our gravest enemies come into that life. Because Christ did that for us. And like those sailors, the appropriate response to the great act of God of redeeming us and saving us from our sin is this: worship of Him, offering thanks. The Christian life is a life lived not out of trying to get anything from God. We're not trying to get something out of God. The Christian life is lived as one of thankfulness to Him for what He has done. The law for us is now this: you're alive, now do this. That is our worship. And when we come together, that is specifically what we are doing, as we are acting in thanksgiving. And in so doing, we are also receiving life from Him. Receiving from Him grace and mercy. So, people of God, in closing, we are the Jonas. We are the ones who should be thrown overboard. And Christ did that for us. Let us also remember, there is no such thing as running from God. We can try, and try as we might, but there is no running from God. He's going to get us. He's going to bring us to Himself. He's going to restore us. And He will probably rebuke us in the process. But it's out of His goodness for us. Just as it was for Jonah. This was an act of God's goodness to Jonah, so that he might repent. Let us pray. Blessed be your name, our Father, our Lord, who through our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Help us to continue to look to Christ, who is our sacrifice, who took upon himself your wrath and judgment, and thus in him the sea has been calmed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.